Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you this evening because we long to hear your voice. We long to hear you speaking to our hearts and making your word plain to us. We long to receive tonight words of truth and understanding. We long to clear up the confusion. And we look to you to do that. And we thank you that you moved upon the heart of Solomon so many years ago to write this treatise on life, to give us greater insights and understanding by essentially making us aware of those things that we cannot know apart from you. So be with us, we pray, tonight, and use this study in your word to equip us to know you better, to reflect your glory to a lost and dying world, and to appropriate better the truths of your word throughout Scripture. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is always an interesting one. It's been an interesting study thus far, but you know, I'll just kind of remind you, for maybe some of you who are jumping in on this study midstream, that Solomon attempted, with the wisdom that God had given him, to look at life and try to figure it out and try to make sense of it from the standpoint of man's understanding. And that's why he would continually use the phrase under the sun to describe life on this earth, really kind of apart from the divine revelation that we have been given through the Scriptures to be able to understand things of life, to understand things of death, work and relationships and money and everything that we do upon this earth. And the reason this study in Ecclesiastes is so vitally important, which we've shared before, is because this is the heart of the unbeliever, primarily. Although, you know, Solomon is going to make references to God here. And he already has, and he will continue to do that through the course of this. But have you ever noticed how often unbelievers make reference to God? And when I say unbelievers, you know what I'm saying. I'm not necessarily referring to people who don't believe in God. You know, for you and I, the term unbelievers basically refers to someone who has not bowed the knee to Christ and who has not accepted what Jesus did for them on the cross. They don't know that they're forgiven of their sins, and they have not yet been born again. But that doesn't mean that there are people who don't believe in God. There's a great many people in this world who very much believe in God but are not yet born again. They've not yet received, you know, the infilling presence of God's Spirit, the illumination that comes with the Spirit. And so they walk around in a great deal of darkness, and they look at life pretty much the same. And that is attempting to try to make sense of it apart from God. And if you and I don't understand this challenge that Solomon undertakes in this book, to know and understand and ask the question, and to even have the courage to ask the question, does life have meaning under the sun? Then we're never really truly going to be able to grasp the fundamental challenge of unbelievers everywhere. And some of you may be, it hasn't been that long since you came to know Christ as your Savior. Some of you, it's been maybe a number of years, and maybe you've even kind of lost sight a little bit of some of those initial challenges in your life to try to make sense of things apart from Jesus, apart from the Bible, apart from a biblical worldview. You know, I mean, Solomon is essentially trying to understand life from a humanistic worldview, which is quite small. And it really truly can be defined as life under the sun, because anything beyond that is really truly beyond man's scope of understanding. So, you know, he's continuing to speak on this basic theme as we continue on here in Ecclesiastes in chapter 6. And what he's going to deal with here in 6, and then also carry it over into 7, although in a slightly different vein, is he's going to talk about man's inevitable end. And what that means is death. And that's not a subject that any of us particularly like talking about, although I find that some people are much more comfortable with the subject than others. Some people absolutely don't ever want to talk about it any time at all. and they don't go to funerals, and they don't talk about death, they don't talk about their death, they don't plan for the inevitable, they're just basically kind of like, you know what, it's going to happen when it happens, and I don't even want to think about it. And there's other people, wow, I mean, like, my parents-in-law, my father-in-law, who has now gone to be with the Lord, and my wife's mother, who's still with us, are people who, I think they started planning for death as soon as they were able to, and really had no bones about it. And Sue's dad planned out his funeral down to what we would eat at lunch afterwards, down to picking the menu. Now that may sound a little weird to me and you, especially to me. Yeah, I don't know. It just seems really strange to me, but it was a great comfort to him. And they went through and they bought their burial plots, and we used to have to go out and look at them when we'd go for a drive. You know, let's stop by the cemetery and show you the plots. I'm going, oh, jeez. And then. In the town they were living in there in Minnesota, they built a new funeral chapel. We had to go see it. Yeah. And, you know, we're out driving around and they said, you know, hey, we want to go show you guys the funeral chapel. I was like, just kill me now. You know, it didn't interest me in the slightest. It really didn't. I just wasn't. But it's just kind of where they come from, you know. And I learned a lot of interesting things while we were back there for his funeral, just about the way Minnesotans kind of address the whole issue of death and funerals. And it was, you know, a lot of cultural emphases that, interestingly enough, you don't see nearly as much on the West Coast as you do in the Midwest. For example, the viewing back in the Midwest is every bit, if not more important than the funeral. And if you cannot make it, I mean, I'll bet you to the viewing, I bet there was over 200 people that showed up. And, you know, here in the West, it's usually family, usually very close family. Of all my years of living out here, which now has been around, well, you know, going on 30 years of living, you know, this side of the country, and I've done a lot of funerals. I don't think I've even once been invited to a viewing, even though I was doing the funeral. But boy, I tell you, in the Midwest, it's absolutely huge. And they serve a lot of food. Of course, they serve food at everything in Minnesota, but that's beside the point. But anyway, it's just really interesting to see how people in different cultures kind of deal with these issues. Solomon is going to look at how we view death, how we think about death, whether we think about death in this chapter. And he's going to deal with it with some interesting twists. So if you start reading with me there in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 6, he says, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Now you'll notice here that Solomon talks here about the absence of happiness in a man's life. And he talks about this man who has been given ample supply all of his life. He's just got everything. He's got everything his heart desires. I mean, he's got all kinds of money, he's got all kinds of goods, he's got everything, you know, just the house and everything that he wants, but he does not, for some reason, have the ability to enjoy it. He doesn't tell us why. Could be for any number of reasons, I suppose. Solomon isn't being specific here. But he's saying for some reason or another, this person is unable to be happy. You know, and he calls it a grievous evil. And I find this fascinating. In light of the fact that unbelievers have very little in this world to look forward to beyond simply being happy. Now, I'm sorry to say that has crept quite profoundly into the church. And I've had Christians say to me, I just want to be happy. And I don't think you'd be very surprised if I were to tell you that that's a very worldly concept. And I think you probably also wouldn't be surprised if I told you that God does not have as his chief end for your life happiness. Happiness is a wonderful thing. And God gives happiness, and we delight in what he gives. But his number one goal for you and I is not happiness, but holiness. There's going to be a boatload of happiness later on. The Bible says, though weeping may go on for a night, you know, joy comes in the morning. And that is basically a reference to, though, you know, we may weep and wail in this life, there will be great happiness later on. And to be sure, this life is full of great difficulties and challenges and pains and so forth. But we've been promised an eternal relief one day. And we know that whatever I feel in this life right now, something better's coming. And so we basically kind of go through this life kind of thinking, you know, better times are coming. You know, even if it's not in this life. You know, better times are coming. So, you know, I'm just going to, and we'll talk more about kind of that whole attitude in just a little bit. But isn't it interesting when Solomon views life under the sun, life apart from eternity, it's really kind of life grounded in temporal things, temporary things, not eternal matters, but temporary matters. He says it is the most grievous thing that he can imagine for a man to be given great ability to enjoy life as far as material wealth or whatever, but for some reason, he can't grasp that. In fact, he goes on in verse 3 to say, if you look with me there, he says, a man may have 100 children, which of course was a great reason to rejoice. I kind of think 100 children, I think, whoa, and I'm supposed to be happy about that? But he says, and he may live many years. Yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. You know, that was enormous in Solomon's day, the whole issue of having a proper burial. That was the gravy on top of a life of blessedness, was to have that appropriate burial. And if your burial was not honorable, that would cast a dim light upon a person's entire life. In fact, you might remember that when God is speaking to the people of Israel, when he talks of the curses of their disobedience, is that they would not receive, you know, a proper burial. There, so things like your bodies will lie in the streets as refuse, and you will not receive a burial, and so forth. That was an incredibly important thing. So notice that he says here at the end of verse 3 that he says that a stillborn child is better off than that sort of a person. And then he talks about that stillborn child. He says, it comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Why? Because he never could enjoy happiness. Even, he says, if he lived 1,000 years twice over. So even if he lived 2,000 years on the earth, but listen to this, and this is where if you want to underline this in your Bible, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. It's a lost cause. And then he asks the question, do not all go to the same place? In other words, they all die. They all go to the grave. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? Actually, Solomon has already asked this question earlier in the book. He says, you know, you got a wise man and you got an idiot. And he says, what advantage is there to being wise? Because they're both going to die. They're both going to die. Even the wise man can't keep himself from the inevitable. That's kind of what he's saying here. He says, what does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Eventually, he's just going to die. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. He says this too is meaningless. a chasing after the wind. We want things. We go after things. We grab things. We obtain things. We conquer. And then we can't even keep ourselves alive. And then we die. You see, he's talking about the futility of life under the sun. When's the last time you talked to an unbeliever who was understanding the futility of life under the sun? It happens. And you need to be prepared. When somebody has thought through these things and suddenly they come to the realization, what am I doing all this for? What am I doing this for? I'm gonna work hard. I'm going to make money. I'm going to buy the things I want. For what? To leave them for somebody who's coming after me? I don't even know who. What good is it? What good is it? You and I need to have some answers, some eternal answers prepared for somebody who's dealing with that kind of stuff. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. I love this one. The more the words, the less the meaning. Don't you like that? Don't you wish the government would kind of get that through their heads? The more the words, the less the meaning. You know, the more you keep talking, the less sense you make, right? Yeah. I like that. That's one of those great scriptures. And he says, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man during the few and meaningless days he passes through, meaning this life, like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? And so his conclusion is this whole life under the sun is meaningless. Now, as we move on to chapters 7 and 8, these chapters somewhat are characterized by the repetition of a phrase that you're going to see here called, it's cannot discover. Okay? And specifically, Solomon speaks in these chapters about man's inability to discover or fathom the plan of God, which he will refer to in these chapters as what God has done, or he will refer to it as the scheme of things. Okay? So when you see that phrase, the scheme of things, understanding the scheme of things, that's what God has done. God's scheme, God's way of doing things, and so forth. And in this chapter, Solomon is going to look at two elements of life for you and I. One of them is prosperity, and one of them is adversity. And we all like prosperity, right? Because we like to be prosperous. And why we like to think of people or talk about people or even think about ourselves as being prosperous. Wow, you're really prosperous. You know, God's really prospering you. Praise the Lord. You know, and then there's people who are going through adversity. And you talk about that in much more hushed, sober tones. Boy, they're just really going through a rough spot right now in their lives. You know, it's just really, really hard on these folks right now. So we got prosperity on the one hand, and we got adversity on the other hand. And what we typically do, Christians, is we typically think of prosperity as all good, and we think of adversity as all bad. And Solomon is going to kind of challenge that a little bit as he looks at life under the sun and so forth. And one of the worst adversities that he's going to tackle here, probably the worst that he can imagine or anybody who is an unbeliever can imagine, is death. He's going to continue to talk about that a little bit. And we're going to see if there's even some benefit in that. He says in verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? You kind of go, what's up with that? Day of death is better than the day of birth? I mean, we celebrate the day of birth. Somebody has a baby, we go, yay! You know, and somebody has a birthday. We, you know, happy birthday! When did you ever walk up to somebody who just had somebody die and go, hey! You know? No, we usually come and put our arms around them and grieve with them and so forth. But Solomon has a point to all this. Let's keep reading. He actually says in verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, like it or not. And he says, the living should take this to heart. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying is, in a house full of feasting, it might be a lot of fun, but nobody's going to get any wiser from sitting around just kind of laughing, telling jokes, playing cards, you know? Hey, let's turn on the TV and see what's on there. Now let's do something else. Come on, let's have some fun, you know? And he's saying, that's great, and but a person isn't going to grow in wisdom through that. But he says, when an individual is faced with the inevitable, death, at the time of death, and you go to somebody who's lost a loved one, or you go to a funeral where there's a service being conducted, you know, it isn't a place of laughter. It isn't a place of rejoicing. It isn't a place, you know, where people are cackling and telling jokes and having a good time. But there's wisdom being gained, because we are looking at something that's very important for us to see. And you'll remember in the Psalms, Moses actually wrote one of the Psalms. And he says this in the Psalm that he wrote. He said, Lord, teach us to number our days aright, which means correctly, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Okay? By numbering our days aright. You see, when we go through life wanting to just simply have fun, we never live our lives for our true potential. But when we number our days aright and we realize, you know what, I only have so many days on this earth and God has given them to me, and there must be a purpose for these days, we're going to try to seek it out and fulfill that purpose. But if, like an unbeliever who believes that I am simply an evolutionary accident, there is no purpose for my life. My life is purposeless. It is meaningless. It is vain, right? It's empty, right? So what am I going to do? Well, I'm probably never even going to sit and think about the number of my days. I'm never going to sit and ponder, you know, the day of my death, or, gee, I wonder how many days I have on this earth. Maybe I ought to use them, you know, and make a difference, you know, and just serve the Lord with all my heart and this and that and the other thing. You know, you see the difference? See where a heart of wisdom can be gained by simply coming face to face with things that we don't like to come face to face with. That's why Solomon says that a house of mourning is a better place to hang out than a place of, you know, hilarity and partying. Hey man, let's party, dude, you know. Basically, that house is full of, you know, very shallow people. But the house of mourning is going to be filled with people who are rightly considering the number of days that God has given them upon the earth. By the way, in case you're taking notes, that psalm I was referring to where Moses makes that statement is Psalm chapter 90, if you want to read it for yourself. Verse 3, this is an interesting statement. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. And what he's talking about there is sober reflection, once again. He's saying it's good for the heart to be sober and reflect upon your days from time to time. But we don't ever get around to doing that when we're in this constant state of hilarity. When we're constantly being entertained, you know? When we go from one thing to the next in this life and just say, entertain me, entertain me. You ever sit there with the remote? You know, what you're doing is you're basically, without saying a word, you're going, entertain me. That's not good enough. Next program, entertain me. You know, and we're just going from one thing to the next. Entertain me. Okay, maybe that one's good. And then after a while, you know, and he says that there is never an understanding in a situation like that of what we really ought to be thinking about. Verse 4. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure, for all the reasons I just gave. It is better then, he says, to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. And like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Okay? So, there you go. Now, Solomon is going to go on here in these next couple of verses, and he's going to warn us that adversity and prosperity offer temptations for us to abandon a wise lifestyle and live like a fool. So we got to be careful. And he talks about things like, you know, extortion turns a wise man into a fool. Well, why would a person give in to extortion? Why would he extort money? You know, it's greed and the desire for prosperity. So here now, prosperity is depicted as something that isn't good necessarily. See, he's challenging us. He's already told us that adversity can be a good thing in our lives because it causes us to reflect on things that we need to think about. Now he's telling us that prosperity can actually be a bad thing because it can tempt us to do really dumb things, like fall into extortion and things like that. He says it can turn a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. So he says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So be careful about getting angry about life. Be careful about getting angry about both adversity or prosperity or the lack of prosperity or whatever. Anger resides in the lap of fools. Don't go there. Don't compromise the life of wisdom in this life. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. Isn't that a great quote? Isn't that a great quote? You know, we can do that, can't we? We can live in the past. We can live thinking that, oh, the days of prosperity, you know. Oh boy, I remember the days. Those were the days, let me tell you. And we have such a propensity to do that, you know. I was talking with Pastor Bob Caldwell a while back about, he was kind of talking about the history of Calvary Chapel, Boise, and you know, there was a period of time after they bought the property where they currently have their church building that while they were building, you remember that was a VW dealership. Do you guys remember that over there? And they took the building and just kind of totally remodeled. I mean, you know, doesn't look anything like it used to. But what they did was they put up a tent. And they actually had services in that tent for like 2 years. Summer and winter, while they're building their building. Well, then they finally got the building finished. You know, this thing seats, you know, I don't know, 1,400 people or something like that. Wonderful building, looks great, this and that and the other thing. You know what people were doing? Bob was telling me this. He said, people started complaining. Oh, the days in the tent. Those were the days. God was moving in the tent. Those were the better days. You know? And it's just like, it's just a human propensity that we have to look back and, oh boy, oh, them's were the days when God was God and men were men and never the twain shall meet. Whatever that's supposed to mean. But Solomon says, it's not wise to ask questions like, you know, why aren't things like they used to be? Verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing, and it benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Wealth doesn't do that. In fact, wealth can even take it away. Now, here as we kind of get close to the end of this chapter, this is where Solomon begins to close his statements. And he does so by reviewing the fact that God's sovereignty in the lives of men is such that even though people find fault with God, there's nothing they can do about it. And so that's kind of what he goes on to say here a little bit. He says in verse 13, consider what God has done. Think about the things God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Rhetorical question. And the answer is nobody. Okay? And here comes the key verse, I think, of the entire chapter. Verse 14, look at this. When times are good, he says, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God's made the one as well as the other, both adversity and prosperity. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So, what is he saying? He says, when times are good, great, rejoice. When times are not so good, when times are strugglesome, when times are challenging, well, consider this. God made one just like he made the other. And maybe there's a purpose for both of them. And there's a reason for this. But, you know, either way, a man can't discover anything about his future. And again, Solomon kind of ends it, that statement, with the futility of life under the sun. So, in view of all this, what he's been saying here now, Solomon is going to recommend just submitting to God's sovereignty, enjoying the good times, remembering that adversity has mysterious purposes. And so he says, I love this, how he puts this in verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, isn't that great? In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So, what's he say? Don't be over-righteous. Neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Now, that sounds like a really kind of a strange thing to say. But those of you that have a different translation, you may actually have some different words there. The words translated, why destroy yourself, at the end of verse 16, can also be rendered, why be appalled, or why be astounded. And the idea here is to don't be over-righteous or over-wise, lest you be confounded or astonished or appalled at the fact that there are wicked people who live long lives and there are righteous people who live very short lives. Okay? If you sit and think about that too much, then it's going to be grievous to you. Do you remember? You remember that great psalm? I believe it's Psalm 73. The psalmist is looking at life just like Solomon did, and he is a man who is running after God with all of his heart, but he's got a neighbor who's right out his picture window of his house, who couldn't give a rip about God, doesn't ever go to church, and makes all kinds of money, in whatever he does, and lives a happy life. And here's the guy writing the psalm, and he's like really struggling, and he's got health issues, and he's looking out the window of his house, and he's going, what's up with this? God, I'm living my life for you. You know, from day one, I've been living my life for you. I've been trying to know you better. I've been trying to live my life in such a way as to be pleasing in your sight. And I am just filled with challenges every day. And I look at my neighbor across the street. I mean, the guy, is buff. He's tan. He's got this gorgeous blonde California babe on his arm. And all of his kids are healthy and strong. He's got a boat in the driveway with a motorhome over on the other side of the house. He makes about 100 G's a year, and everything's great. And he could care less about you. He talks about life like he's got it in the palm of his hand. And when I hear him talk, he talks about you with words of derision and disrespect. And yet, he's got this perfect existence going on. And the psalmist goes through this wonderful, glorious psalm. And he ends up by saying, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was oppressive to me. Wow. Can't understand it. Can't understand. That's exactly, I think that's what Solomon is saying in this verse. Don't be over-righteous. Don't be, over-wise. Why be appalled or why be astounded? Because you know what? You can't figure it out. You can't figure it out. Life under the sun will not afford you any answers to this issue. Now, do you remember what the psalmist did to figure the whole thing out? He said, this was oppressive to me, but here's what he went on to say. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And he says, then I understood. Then I understood. And I saw his life as it really is, my neighbor. Yeah, he's got some wonderful things. But when his life is over, it is over. And I saw my life. And he said, though my heart may fail, which I think is a direct statement about his personal health, he says afterwards, you take me by the hand and you lead me into your presence. And so he ends up at the end of the psalm just saying, nothing in this life has anything I want. It's just you, you know. All I want is you. That's a paraphrase. But isn't that interesting? But you see, life under the sun, again, didn't afford the psalmist any answers. It was just oppressive. It was this big oppressive weight that was on his mind and on his heart about these things, and he couldn't figure them out. But once he entered the sanctuary of God, but in order to do that, people, you got to get above the sun. You got to get beyond that humanistic worldview, you know, and you got to get the biblical worldview, which lets you and I know this isn't it. This isn't it. Verse 17. Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Keep things in balance. He says, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. And the word extremes there isn't in the Hebrew, but it's meant to give greater understanding to the statement. Verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. In other words, I'm going to try to figure this out. But look what he says. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Who can figure out life under the sun without God's help? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things. There you go. There's God's workings among man. And also to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. You know, can you imagine somebody actually undertaking, you know, the goal of I'm going to investigate stupidity? I guess that means you need to go find some lab rats somewhere, you know, who you can watch, I suppose. But I'm going to try to figure this thing out. And he says in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. And he's referring here to, you know, usually an adulteress, a woman who lacks morals and who traps a man in sexual immorality. Not that men can't do that too. But he says in the middle of verse 26, the man who pleases God will escape her. But the sinner, she will ensnare. Now, again, that's an observation under the sun. And he comes to that realization under the sun that, you know, a godly man, I don't see godly, really, truly godly men getting snared by this problem. I don't see that happening. I see something else happening in their lives. Those of you that were here last Friday night at the Joel Rosenberg presentation, one of the guys that was speaking made a great statement when he was telling how he was trying to get through a border crossing over into the area, into the West Bank, which is basically, you know, run by the Palestinians. And there was a Jewish soldier who wouldn't let him pass. And the guy's like, man, I go there like every day. I mean, can I go through? And the guard said, no, I'm not going to let you in. He said, please, I work with these people, you know. And the guy says, listen, it's just too dangerous. I'm not letting you in. And so the guy's sitting there thinking about it for a minute. Finally, he turns to the guy and he goes, all right, listen, I'm a Christian, you're a Jew. When I go in there and they become Christians, they stop bombing your buses. And the guard thought about it for a minute and he goes, go on in. You know? Now here's a man who didn't have the spirit, speaking of, you know, the Jewish guard, but he understood that when these people follow the... It's like he could understand that. He could agree with that. You know, when these people find this Jesus character who they claim to be the Messiah, you know, he's got a point. They stop strapping on bombs and coming into marketplaces. They don't do that anymore. Oh, yeah. Isn't that interesting? Even Solomon understood. Life under the sun. The godly man. You know what? He doesn't get snared by this lady who's trying to trap men. Now, the man who's living in that perpetual state of sin, which means giving in to his earthly lusts, he's going to get snared. You know, he's as good as gone. Verse 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Now, don't you find that to be true? That's a joke. Don't throw your Bible. Okay. Actually, I think this statement probably loses a little something in the translation. You'll notice those of you that do have an NIV, which is what I'm reading from, that the word upright, which occurs twice in that verse, is in brackets, which tells you that it is not in the original Hebrew. Those of you that don't have an NIV, you'll notice that your Bible doesn't put the word upright in there. And the reason is, of course, is that the word upright is not there, but it is placed there because of the following verse. It's borrowed from the next verse, which says, verse 29, this only have I found, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. So the NIV translators are assuming that in verse 28, he's referring to upright, the search for upright men and upright women. But you have to understand something here. The word for found, look with me again in verse 28. The word for found is the exact same Hebrew word that is used in verse 27, where Solomon says, look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. It's the word discovered. Same as this, it's the same exact Hebrew word as in verse 28 that it says found. Okay? Now, the word means figured out. Discovered. Figured out. So, this verse could be saying, I figured out one man among 1,000, but not one woman among them all. That fits a little better with my understanding of the situation a little bit. But let's think about this for a moment. Even if Solomon was making a statement comparing the uprightness of men versus the uprightness of women, and he's saying that he found one upright man out of 1,000 men, and none in the women that he knew, that's hardly an endorsement for men. I mean, if that's what Solomon's trying to say, that ain't much of a compliment. I mean, so lest any of us, you know, kind of guys say, you know, yeah, you know, one in 1,000, yeah, you know. And then the women turn and say, yeah, what do you think your chances are of being one of those 1,000, you know. We're better off seeing this statement by Solomon as probably a general statement about simply the lack of righteousness in mankind, you know, as a whole, and just leave it at that, which he's already made, by the way. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, this is the last one we're going to go through. This chapter is one in which Solomon sees life on earth in view of the mystery of God's sovereign workings and man's ability to figure it out. And the chapter begins with a question, you'll notice here, and a statement that talks about the value of wisdom, and then he closes with an acknowledgement of wisdom's limitations. So Let's take a look here. He says in verse 1, who is like the wise man who knows the explanation of things? Good question. Who can figure out life on earth just under the sun? Can't do it. But he says, wisdom does brighten a man's face and changes its hard appearance. So, that, you know, wisdom has benefits, but it's, you know, you still can't explain everything. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Don't stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. So he's kind of talking about, use wisdom, you know, to not incur the king's wrath and so forth. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? Can't do that either. No man has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place, receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Here it is again. I know that people who love God, life's going to go better for them as a whole. Can't really understand it, but I can just observe. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and then their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So, I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun, notice that, under the sun, than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You know, that's kind of the summary of life under the sun. What's sad about that is how many Christians are living that as kind of their theme, you know? They're just commending to themselves the enjoyment of life. All we can do is just enjoy life because, you know, what else is there? And he says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on. And that's Solomon's way of saying what God is doing on the earth among men. No one can comprehend it under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he really cannot comprehend it. And that's a word from the wisest man ever on the earth, save that of Christ himself. He says, so if anybody comes, you know, Solomon could say this. You and I couldn't say this. It would be total arrogance. But if we said something like, you know, hey, if some wise guy comes along and tries to tell you, you know, that he knows all these things, well, I've already tried to figure them out. And so if he's telling you that he can figure it out, he's a liar. Well, you could look at me and you could say, boy, Paul, that's a pretty arrogant thing for you to say. You're saying nobody could think any more deeply than you can. Yeah, that's a pretty dumb thing to say, isn't it? Not for Solomon. Why is this man? Comes along and he goes, can't figure it out. What God does among people. Can't figure out what goes on this earth. Can't figure out what's happening here. And if anybody says they can, they're lying to you. Okay? There you go. So, nobody can comprehend what goes on under the sun. I don't know if this book leaves you with a sense of despair. I hope not. Or if it simply just makes you aware of the despair of the world in which we live and the people who live in it who don't know the Lord. That's what it ought to do. For you and I, we ought to come away and be able to go, oh, thank God I don't live in this existence anymore. Thank God I'm no longer live day to day trying to figure things out and trying to make sense of it. Do you know, I still run into Christians all the time who try to make sense of things. They go through a difficult circumstance or a difficult situation in their life, and they'll say to me, if only I could just know what God intended for this for my life, I would have a sense of comfort. People, that is most times an exercise in futility. Because even if you and I could understand it, God isn't telling. But I really think that one of the reasons he isn't telling is because we couldn't understand it even if he told us. I mean, I think there's going to come a day when we're going to understand it. Paul says that there is going to come a day, 1 Corinthians 13, when I will know as I am known. And on that day, I think every one of us is going to go, oh, okay, all right, I get it. Was I dumb? You know? I mean, we are. We're just going to kind of go, doy. Of course, it makes sense now. But we can't understand it now. Because we just haven't been given that kind of wisdom. But you know what? There's something we can know. By faith, we can know of God's love. And we can know that God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And I hope you know that. And you know what, guys? Sometimes that's all we know. Sometimes there ain't anything more than that. That's it. That's all we know. Pastor, how come this is happening? I don't know. All I know is that God, you know, works all things together for the good of his children. Yeah, but why? Because God loves you and he's working all things together for good. But how is he going to work good out of this? I don't know. If I knew that, I'd run for God. I have no clue. But there comes a point in the life of a Christian when we choose. Please hear my very careful usage of that word. Choose to trust. It's a choice to trust what I can't know. That God is working in my life, even though I can't know and understand how he's doing it, what he's doing, and how it's all going to work out, I can know this at least. He loves me. And he's using it for good. How, Paul? That sounds really dumb. Don't know. But I believe it. I believe by faith what God has said. Amen? And you know what? As Christians, we come to a place in our lives where we either stop wrestling with that particular demon, or we continue to live a life of kind of oppressive existence. You know? Because just like in Psalm 73, it's oppressive for you and I to try to figure it out with our human understanding. It's a weighty mess. And it doesn't get any easier or any lighter. And the lightest thing that you and I can lay hold of, and it's a very freeing thing and a very joy-inspiring thing, is, Lord, I don't know, but you do. You know. You know what's going on. You know how this thing is going to work out. You know what the end is going to be. You know. You know. You know. I don't. You do. And I choose to trust you today to be the Lord of my life and to work all these things together for your good. Because I know that I love you, and I know that I've been called according to your purpose, and I know that you're going to do this thing that I've laid at your feet. That's what gives us peace, where there used to be the oppressiveness of a lack of understanding. Let's stand together. Father, we are so grateful for the wisdom and insight that comes from your word. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the truths that have been uncovered here. And thank you for the wisdom that we gain. And thank you, Lord God, for the peace that comes when we just entrust our lives into your hands and know that you are the Lord of our lives and you are working a greater good than what we can even comprehend at this time. So we ask you, Lord God, to fill our hearts with the peace that follows that understanding and that faith. Guide us and direct us according to your love. For our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.